I want to thank you for the privilege of being here. One of the things I'd like to say is that it's been my blessing to be a friend with Jay for a long, long time. I'm a few years older than he, but not all that much older. I know I look a lot younger. We are currently in a covenant group together, and there are seven of us that gather each Wednesday at noon for Bible study and to try to encourage one another. And it is my second time actually being in a covenant group with Jay. When he joined this one a few years back, he and I started talking, and we both think it was a little over 30 years ago the first time that we were in a covenant group together. I know you all want him back in his pulpit. I want him back in that covenant group because two things happen. One, the average intelligence of the group goes way up whenever Jay comes, but also so does the level of humor. He is just always so unfailingly kind and so incredibly positive. And so I know we're all looking forward to him being back. And in the meantime, on behalf of the North Carolina Annual Conference, and I know Gray Southern is going to be here officially next Sunday, who's the assistant to the bishop, and this might be his word to speak, but I want to thank you as a United Methodist pastor for the way you all have stepped up during this time. This is a most unusual circumstance, and you all have really proven the quality of your character and of your caring and the way you're attending one another and as Jay recovers and becomes even stronger, let's hope and pray, than he was previously. But thank you for the wonderful example that you're setting for other churches in our conference. I want to say a few words about Methodist Home for Children and our service areas. I'm going to make three requests of you, and then we're going to turn our attention to Scripture and consider how it is that we are being faithful at our Methodist Home for Children to this Word of God. We are 124 years old now, which is mind-boggling to me. And we began modestly with the intake of a 9-year-old girl from Bath, North Carolina, whose name was Cassie Bright. And we are still in touch with some of her descendants. We grew from that point as the old Methodist orphanage to where we were serving about 350 on that 60-acre campus, which is at Glenwood Avenue in downtown Raleigh. But by the 1960s and 70s, things had changed. There were fewer and fewer true orphans, more and more people, and children and youth living in abuse and neglect. And so we went from being campus-based to being community-based. And what a blessing that has been. By way of comparison, 350 being at our peak in the days of World War II and the Great Depression, in the year we just completed, we served over 1,200 children, youth, and their families. And while we're an official ministry of the North Carolina Annual Conference, we work statewide and we serve children, youth, and their families in 83 of North Carolina's 100 counties last year. We have a service array that sometimes is a continuum with children moving from one service area into another. We begin at birth and have got early childhood programs that we operate and have got infants and very young children who come into foster care. And we do foster care through DSS. We do treatment foster care through the mental health system, which is for children who've been abused and or have mental health or behavioral issues of their own and need extensive therapy and a higher level of treatment. We do adoptions out of the foster care system. And what a blessing it is for someone who has been in the care of the state to find a forever family and someone who's willing to walk with them every day of their lives. We do a lot of work with in-home family preservation and family reunification, always trying to prevent family fracture from occurring. We are best known for our residential programming, and we have 15, soon to be 16, residential facilities that we operate. We are the largest provider for the state of North Carolina for therapeutic residential alternatives to prison for court-involved youth. One of those homes is located very close to here over on North Hills Drive near the intersection of Shelley Road. And that particular home is educational and vocational transitional living, and that is for women. It's the only one in the state of North Carolina. So women who are coming out of the youth prison system with time still active on their sentence, if the state has deemed that they either don't have a home to which they can return, which is sadly a common circumstance, or if they have a home that they think they should not return to because of the toxic behaviors that it produced, then they will come and stay with us for up to a year. We get them jobs, get them back in school, make them save 80% of their paycheck, and doing behavioral modification interventions with them. And at the end of a year, we move them on in independence and help them obtain their own apartments, and we continue to walk with them and help them grow into adulthood. And the final piece of what we do in this service array, and this is remarkable, that we have got a lifetime commitment to put anybody who's been adopted, anybody in foster care, or anyone in a group home through 4 years of college. And if you can keep a B average, and we will pay for your master's degree as well. And a child who has been raised through age 18 in the foster care system is five times more likely at age 21 to have been in a jail cell or a homeless shelter than they are to have been in a college classroom. So it is a great and beautiful intervention. Told you I was going to ask you for three things. We are, after all, Trinitarian Christians. First thing that we need from you is that we need you to pray for us. And please do that every day. And whether you're online and you're using Text Week or you're doing the daily office from the Church of England, whether you're old school and doing Guidepost or Upper Room, whatever you're doing, since you're a methodical Methodist, please bow your heads and say a word of prayer. The needs of these children are significant. The demands that are placed on our clinicians and upon the parents in those foster homes are profound, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Second thing we need is for you to be a witness. We are a public-private partnership, which is as I think it should be, but people have a hard time learning about us because of HIPAA regulations and confidentiality. It almost never happens when I meet somebody, they ask, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm at Methodist Home for Children. And they go, oh, that's wonderful. And then immediately upon it, they're saying, and what is that? And what do you do? And so I'm going to challenge you to go to our website, and it's our agency's initials, mhfc.org. And learn and share what it is that we do. And the final thing is that we need financial support. You all are doing an offering for us this day, and we really appreciate that. But while we do access public dollars, the truth of the matter is that for every one of those families that we serve, we have to raise about $1,600 for each one of those children, youth, and their families in order to cover the true cost of care. And as Mama used to say, without you, the peanut butter won't go all the way across the bread. And so, we began a program several years ago to market it, and we rounded it down and called it 1K for one kid. And we've got members of this congregation who are generous of heart and whom God has blessed and resourced who do that for us on an annual basis, and may your tribe increase. And we've got a number of people who greatly desire to do that, but it's beyond their bank book's ability. And so it is that you've joined in as congregation and for youth group and Methodist men and Methodist women. And again, we appreciate what you have done. Thank you for what you yet will do. And now I want to turn our attention to the Word of God as it's found here in the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Among the things at Methodist Home for Children that I am privileged to do is to work with interns from Duke Divinity School, and usually get a couple each academic year and then a couple more for the summer placement period. And I have a common assignment that I give each of them. I want to make sure that they're locating all of their ministry in Scripture, but want them to think specifically while they're with us, where do they see us working in Scripture? And one of my interns, a woman named Jennifer Bates, a few years ago, really surprised me a bit because she said it's Luke chapter 7. And I was going through the mental Rolodex trying to scroll and figure out exactly what passage she was talking about. And I'm a little embarrassed because I had to ask her specifically. But then when I consider this, maybe I shouldn't have been so embarrassed. Because if I say to you, who's the guy that got raised from the dead, you all are going to say, Lazarus, of course you are. And if you're a complete and total pagan and have never read a word of the Bible, you still know Lazarus. It is indeed a Super Bowl season upon us. And when the playoffs began, I saw an article about the Jacksonville Jaguars who managed to squeak into the playoffs. And in the article, the author had written that they seemed dead in the water in the middle of the season. No one thought they could make it to the playoffs, but just like Lazarus, they got new life, and so they got into the playoffs. And so this guy doesn't even have a name. It is the healing of the son of the widow of Nain. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were with him, and as he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. Now we'll pause right there because this is awfully significant, and it's something that our friend Jennifer pointed out to me. There's nobody in the society of that day and time who would have been more vulnerable than this woman. You know the story of Ruth. Her husband has died, and so Ruth has to go back home and leave the community because you don't want another mouth to feed, and without a husband and without a man to look after her, she was going to be considered to be a burden. Well, this woman did have a son, but it said she had only son, so it is not only her husband who has died, but now her only son, so she is there on the margins of society. And with her was a large crowd that had come from the town. When Jesus saw her, and hang on to this word, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came forward and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus restored him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." And the word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. And this is the word of God, and we together are the people of God, so we say, thanks be to God. Luke uses a very interesting word here when he's talking about Jesus' response. You know how Jesus responded when his good friend Lazarus had died. Shortest sentence in the Bible, it says Jesus wept. Shortest sentence in the Bible. Don't ever forget that one. And here we see that Jesus is full of compassion, even though this is someone who is not known to him. And the fact that this not knowing and this anonymity is carried across time surely is significant as well. But the word that is used when it said Jesus has compassion means that it was a full body, visceral response. And we still use these words, these visceral words, and whenever we have been deeply moved or deeply touched. One of the words that I think has a troubling connotation to this day is the word hysterical. It's the same root word as a hysterectomy, because behaving hysterically was something that only women did, of course, right? And so that is a long part of our linguistic heritage that we've got from the past. If we say somebody's behavior has been particularly bad, we use a common visceral expression. We'll say, well, it was galling, or the gall of that person. And y'all don't all have your gallbladders still, but everybody began with one. And you needed to process bile, you know, and other toxic materials that you have. One of my dear friends, Reverend Lisa Yeboah, likes to say if there's something particularly troubling, she say, "Oh, it was so bad, it made my liver quiver." And there's some more positive connotations to this. I was talking to a friend recently who was facing a critical decision in their life, and they had consulted with their friends, were praying and reading scripture, had done kind of a logic model and put stuff out, listing pros and cons side by side. And I asked after all those deliberations how they made the decision, said, "We just decided to go with our gut." And so here we are in Luke's gospel, and Jesus is going with his gut. And it says that he had great compassion. Some translations will say his heart went out to her. And intern Jennifer said the first thing that struck her about this passage was the way that Jesus approached this act of healing. He got right up and close and personal. He didn't need to do that. He had the verbal command working just fine, thank you. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, it said that Jesus stood at the edge of the cemetery and simply called him by name and said, "Lazarus, come out." But it says here that Jesus went forward and put his hands on the bier. And the response of the pallbearers is significant, but it says that they all stood straight up. And the reason is that there was probably nothing in that culture and in that society that could be considered more unclean than the body of a dead person. But Jesus, wanting to make sure that everyone understood that God was present even in the unclean places of life, drew near and laid his hands on that young man and commanded him then, whispering in his ear, so that he might begin to be raised to new life. And that is indeed what we do at Methodist Home for Children. And that most of the circumstances that the young people who come into our care are from are near to unimaginable. And frequently they are coming from places that we would consider to be most unclean. One of the programs that we operate for Division of Juvenile Justice, we operate three, soon to be four, psychological crisis and assessment centers. And it's a recognition that the criminal justice system is in many ways a de facto mental health system without therapeutic alternatives. And what we're trying to do during the 30 days we have these young people is, before they go to the judge, be able to help describe and articulate what's going on internally that's producing this external reaction and these inappropriate behaviors. Whenever the young people come, we are hoping to have family members arrive with them, and we want to do a 360-degree interview and get a full idea, get as big a picture as we possibly can. We had one young man that came, and before he arrived, his school records came, and you could do an easy forensic audit of those particular records because everything was going great. Good grades, no marks for behavior or conduct, and then all of a sudden it was as if he'd fallen off a cliff. Everything began to plummet and deteriorate. And you could just point to that and say, well, here's where the problems began. What in the world's going on? And as we've got one clinician interviewing this child, we've got another master's level clinician who's interviewing the mom. And the clinician asked mom a rather routine question, what form of discipline do you use at home with your son? And mom's response was, I never have to discipline my son. And upon hearing that, the clinician probably has two things that they could conclude. First one would be, here's the problem, that if you've got an adolescent and if you have not cared enough or been attentive enough to provide discipline for them, of course they're going to be behaving badly. And you who are adolescents here, though you may not realize it completely, you do want discipline. And you want to know where the lines are set and what it is that the expectations are, and that needs to be kind and clear and purposeful. The second conclusion the clinician could draw is that it was liar, liar, pants on fire, that she's not telling the truth. And so she continues the interview, did not overreact to that statement, worked her way back around. And at that point, the mother bristled and got mad and pointed to the clinician and said, I know what the law requires, and I do that. Well, do tell. And she asked what the law required, and mom said that he be safe and that he have shelter. And she said, what does that look like? And she said, well, he becomes such a smart mouth, always talking back to me. I told him if he didn't mind himself, I was going to put him out in the yard in a tent, and I did for 2 weeks. And I gave him a list of things he could do to earn his privileges. And we asked, so what were the privileges? And she said, a flashlight, a blanket, and the right to come inside in order to go to the bathroom. And then she was asking, how did that work? And she said, not too good. He came back inside. He started smart-mouthing me again. So I put him back out, this time for 2 months, to teach him his lesson. So then the clinician, with a heart that was no doubt sinking, asked, and how long has your son been living outside in a tent? And she said, well over a year by now. And I don't think any of us could really begin to guess at the horror and the pain that that young person must have been suffering. You think about a week such as the one that we've just had, where it's cold and dark and rainy, and there you are staring across that expanse of lawn, whether it was 20 feet or 200 feet, doesn't matter, because you know you're staring at a place, should be called your home, but it's simply a house where you're not welcome. And there's somebody who bears the appearance of being mom, but they are being anything other than loving and kind and nurturing. And so it was almost immediately that we were able to get that kid out of the court system and let them know that we were confident that they had just been acting out because they didn't know any other way to get out. And we were able to get them into a therapeutic foster home where they had words of good and God whispered in their ears, and where they knew that they were welcomed and loved each and every moment. And so that is the work that we do at our Methodist Home for Children. And at the end of this story, there's a wonderful word here, because it talks about the completion of the healing process. And it's not simply enough that Jesus healed this young man, but whenever you are working with one member of the family, all the family is involved, and it says that Jesus is able to restore him to his mother. And we do this restorative work as well. One of the places that we do it is in early childhood. We have two centers, the Jordan Center and then the Barbara H. Curtis Center, where we've got fully blended populations of typically developing, along with developmental disabilities, folks from high-income, high-performing families, folks from NC Pre-K program and on welfare vouchers. And the science and research is real clear that when you've got a blended population, everybody does better, and everyone learns at a higher level. One of the things that we have become known for in the early childhood community is being able to take children who have either emerging or identified developmental disabilities that have bounced out of other centers, where they don't have either the number of staff or else staff who are trained as well in order to deal with them. One of those who does this work at Methodist Home for Children is an absolutely outstanding employee. She's probably the best employee in the history of Methodist Home for Children, and she happens to be my daughter. And Allie came to work for us for a couple of years as an assistant teacher, and she got so taken with the work that she went back to school at night and went over to Chapel Hill and got a master's in early childhood developmental disabilities, identification, and intervention. And I think that's the longest degree title I've ever seen on a diploma. And since I'd been writing the check, I did check in order to make sure it was on the diploma. So there was a four-year-old who came to us after the school year had started. And mom showed up at the desk and said that her child had not been able to stay anywhere, that he tended to act out and could be very, very aggressive, and they were at their wits' end. And we were really their last chance, and they didn't know what they were going to do if we couldn't take him. And so we bring that child to us, you know, come on in, we'll take him. Some of the notes that he had indicated that he likely had an emerging spectrum disorder. And one of the things that would trigger him to act out with a pronounced flight or fight response would be a violation of his personal space. He was particularly uncomfortable with being hugged or touched by people whom he did not know. He's just with us in the early weeks of his time, and it's children are at their various workstations. It's time for that classroom to go out in the playground. And so the teacher, in order to get everybody lined up, suggested that let's all hop like bunnies, and we're going to hop over and get in line, and then we're going to go out to the playground. And so as the children are bunny hopping across the room, one typically developing child bumps into this child and does a typical response, sorry, and then just bounces on. But having had this particular trigger tripped, that four-year-old just balled up his hands into fists and just started swinging and wailing on this other child. Daughter Allie engulfed him in a loving hug in order to prevent him from unleashing those blows on anyone else. One of the things that we don't do is drama. And so the rest of the class moves on out and is going to the classroom, knowing that he's got fight or flight as a response mechanism and that he's already engaged in the fight response, but that has been squelched. Seeing that the door is open, Allie kind of put one leg out, thinking, I'm going to keep him from running, but daggone, never underestimate either the determination or apparently the speed of a four-year-old, because boom, he was out like he'd been blasted from a cannon and got not only all the way down the hallway, but he got out of the building and hit the panic bar on the door before she was able to get him back inside. She got him back inside, and she knew which was his favorite learning center, and so she had placed him there. So that part of what he was needing to learn was to regulate his emotion, his behavior. And she said it was amazing how quickly he returned to center and settled down. And he looked up over his shoulder and said, Miss Allie, can we go for another walk? And Allie said at that point, I was ready to choke him still. And that was no walk. That was you putting yourself and others at risk. But she said, I got really a glimpse into his heart and into his soul, and knew that he was feeling free as he was flying on down that hall, and how wonderfully freeing that had felt to him. About a couple weeks after that incident had occurred, it was time for the parent-teacher meeting, which routine. And so mom and dad come in, and that's after school day's done, and the teacher, an assistant teacher there with them, and they said that mom and dad were just stiff as could be. And Allie, after doing the pleasantries and the small talk, said, I'm sorry if I'm intruding, but it seems that there's something wrong. Is there something that you need to share with us? And the mom, in a barely audible voice and with tears in her eyes, said, you're not asking us to leave? We thought we'd been invited here because you were going to tell us we had to leave here too. And Allie said, no, this is parent-teacher conference. We're not asking you to leave. In fact, we want you to stay. And by the way, we've got some things here that are really positive and some strengths that we've seen in your child that we wanted to share with you that night. And she said right then the dam broke and the tears just started flooding and just, we don't have to leave. We don't have to leave. And at the end of the academic year, that young man had made enough progress in terms of regulating his behavior so that he was able to go off to public school and be mainstreamed. still working with therapists, of course. Still got a lot of work ahead of him on his life's journey as he deals with the internal challenges. But somebody who had been really restored, and the work that we did went well beyond the life of that four-year-old because it impacted that family as well. And we were able to restore that child to that mother. And it's a beautiful and wonderful thing for us to be able to do ministry in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we go with determination, even into places that seem unclean, and we are willing to bring the healing hand of Christ, and we are trying to work until all those who are in need and all those who have been suffering have been able to be restored unto their family. And for the privilege of doing this, I stand here this day and say thank you and amen.